Well, if you're new here to The Well, my name's Jared. I have the privilege of hanging out with you here today. And if you have your Bibles, turn in them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be. Big reader. I'm a big fan of books around the office, especially. We share a lot of titles. About 5 years ago, I found an author that I really enjoy. His name's Mark Steele. He's kind of an underground writer. He's pretty well known. He's not super infamous, but he's a comedian and a wannabe theologian. And 5 years ago, he wrote a book called Flashbang, How I Got Over Myself, which I thought was an interesting subtitle. And he's from Tulsa, where I'm from, so he writes of that city, and it's always encouraging to just see the pictures in my head, but he has a wonderful way of writing about who God is. And he writes to a way that convicts you and challenges you. And it's unorthodox reading, so it's different. So if you want something to mix up your reading life, grab this book. But I thought it was interesting because I got introduced to this concept of a flashbang grenade in this book. And I didn't know what it was until this week. Our staff has four values here at The Well. We have the first value of fun, then trust, then team, then innovation, in that order. And so we have a lot of fun as a staff. We think the things of God should be enjoyable. So we have a lot of memories together. So what we did here is we had staff meeting at the North Campus, and typically the guys that lead the charge for us is Brad Bell, our directional leader, and Tim Getz, our executive pastor. Both guys who are unbelievably talented and used by God, and often they are the ones that are pouring into other people. They're the ones encouraging, kind of getting out of the way so that others can be encouraged and lifted up, that directors of ministries and campus pastors can step up and exhort their team. So that's just kind of the nature of who they are, and they rarely get that same kind of appreciation back on them. So we thought it'd be fun, and one of the biggest servants in our church is a guy named Wynn Mooney, who's a police officer in town, had an idea for a long time, and it kind of coordinated behind the scenes that this week it would work out at our staff meeting. And so we're getting done right over here in Cafe Ada, and Brad's wrapping up the points of the meeting or something like that, and all of a sudden you hear this,
Brad Bell, come out with your hands up,
which I thought was funny, and then I wondered, has he ever heard that before? So he's kind of giving everybody the look, and he kind of looks at me because he knows something up, so I'm like, you just need to go outside. Brad and Tim walk outside to the SWAT bus, Fresno Police SWAT bus in our parking lot, and then I thought, has that ever been here before? But the SWAT bus was there, Wynn drove it in, and just got a moment to encourage those guys. It's kind of the special operations, the big guns you bring in at moments when all else fails. And gave them a little plaque. It was a sweet moment, and just got to celebrate them as honorary SWAT team members. And then they let people walk through the bus, put on the flak jackets, and hold the weapons, unloaded, of course. And just had a fun little moment, some of those things. And then it got really interesting. Wynn grabbed this thing called a flashbang grenade. And he said, all right, who gets to throw it? You guys have to farkle. So Brad and Tim did Rochambeau and a little rock, paper, scissors. Brad won, and he was really excited, kind of like a kid in a candy store. And so he walked back here on the lawn, and he had a flashbang grenade. And I want to tell you what it is through the writing of Mark Steele and how he describes it. But I want you to know this. It had another impact on my life. How he writes about this particular grenade in the book had a parallel to his own life. So let's keep that in mind as we hear the description. There is a weapon used by our nation's police force and military that is in fact not a weapon. It's a grenade, if you will, one that sounds off a resounding concussion, but the device in question also has a bonus, a more perplexing feature. It emanates a stunning bright light that is not actual fire. In other words, our military utilizes a gadget that looks and sounds like devastation without actually causing any. An explosion, but not an explosion. A distraction with no destruction. A big noise and a lot of flash that leaves no lasting mark. It's used in a situation where the illusion of an explosion is needed without the explosion itself. I think this is where it's very poignant for you and I. Where the show is more important than the reality. Where the first impression is made at the expense of a lasting one. I thought that was good. I don't know about you, but if you're like me, there's times in my life that I feel like this kind of grenade. And then I feel disappointed for being all light and all sound and no substance. Nothing that leaves a lasting mark in people's lives. And it grieves me when I'm there. I don't like being there. I want to have an impression. I want God to use me to have an impression on people for a long-lasting effect. I don't want to just be a flashbang Christian that goes beyond these walls, these doors, says a few things I read in a book or read on a blog or heard in a song, and that's it. Just a moment of impact. In this book, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, in fact, Paul's writing to Christians who are struggling with a similar kind of idea. There's two questions that Paul is addressing in this letter. The first being that they were convinced the Lord had already returned. And Paul corrected that thinking in the first part of the book. But the second half of the letter, he gets to the point where he's dealing with these Thessalonians and their really idleness in their life. Neutral, if you will. Their spiritual lives are in neutral. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like your life was in neutral? And you felt like, I just need to get off the fence. I'd rather be going backwards or forwards, but I don't like being in the middle. That's where these people were. So take encouragement if you're a follower of Christ and you've been there in a moment of stagnation in your life. It's okay. It's not wrong. You can't apologize for where you're at. It's wrong to stay there. It's wrong to not do anything about it. But I'm convinced that Christianity has too many flashbang Christians that pop off here and there, show a little light here and there, but there's no lasting effect. There's no substance to the mark that God has put in their own life to the world around them. And in this letter, I want you to know, Paul's being a pastor. He's got his arm around these people, and he's trying to encourage them. He's not rebuking them. He's not telling them the 5 points why they're wrong and they need to change. He's trying to encourage them and remind them of where they've come from, to push them forward to a life marked by God being used in and through them. That's what he's trying to do. So I want you to know, in this letter, it's very pastoral. We need to feel that kind of presence from Paul. But I also want you to know this. It's heavy. Some of the things in this text, in fact, have been argued upon and debated upon for 2,000 some odd years. There's parts of this text that pastors always say, well, that's another sermon for another day. Well, today's that day, and I drew the short straw. I get to talk about some of these things. And they're hard. They're not easily settled. It'll be wonderful dinner conversation for you and your family or your life group to leave this place and wrestle through this kind of stuff. But I think there's purpose in it, and I think it's the beginning of understanding how we can have substance in our life. We heard so wonderfully at Easter the gospel at all of our campuses, particularly here, Brad, speaking at the North Campus about the story of the gospel and what it means to have faith in Christ. And everybody comes out and they look good and they go to church on Easter, but then the next Sunday comes. What about the gospel now? What's it doing now in your life? It can't just stay in your head. It can't just stay in your calendar on Christmas and Easter. It can't just stay on your Sunday. The gospel needs to permeate our lives and affect us and change us in everything we do. That's the type of context Paul is writing to these people. He wants them to understand the gospel and how God worked. So let's read together here in chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. I love how Paul always uses the word we. And he's not some guy in a soapbox sticking his finger out at everybody going, you. He says, we. And he calls them brothers. And he says, you're loved by God. The first idea he wants them to get in this section is know that you're loved by God right where you are. In all your fears, in all your insecurities, you are loved by God. And many of us need to hear that. We come from homes where our fathers never put their arms around us, showed us physical affection. Or our moms always just demanded more of us. And we always felt inadequate. And we don't know what it means to be loved without regard, unconditionally, right where we're at. Some of us come from homes where that was evident, and you're grateful, and you're thankful. I had one of those homes where I knew what love was. Was I challenged and pushed forward? Absolutely. And I have some wounds to wrestle with through that. But I knew that they loved me, and they cared about me, and I had a place to come home to. And I had parents who genuinely cared about where I was. But if you're someone who's never felt that, I apologize. And can I say with certainty from the scriptures here today, God loves you right where you are and all that your life is. He loves you. And those of us that have placed our faith in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in a family. And we are loved by God. And that's important for us to know. Because is the next word. You are loved by God because why? So that means here's the answer of why we're loved. Read it slow. Let it seek in. Let's take all our filters away. Let's take all our existing ideas away. Let's read our Bible simply as the letter it is and let the theology speak for itself. Because in this two verses, 13 and 14, you're going to learn about who God is. You're going to see the Trinity very evident. You're going to see about eternity, about salvation, about glory with God. All in two verses. You could write a lot of your Bible around these two verses. We are loved by God because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. Let me read it again. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. It raises up that whole issue of election, the doctrine of salvation. Did God, excuse me, in the weather, did God choose you or did we choose God? That idea. Did God choose you or did we choose God? They've been fighting about it for 2,000 years. I'm sure we'll be fighting about it for however many more years we have left. History lesson for you. The Reformation happened. A guy named John Calvin stepped forward. Wonderful, brilliant theologian. Had an idea of election and a sovereign God. That God chose you not by anything you did. An acronym later followed in his life to kind of describe that. But the idea is that in the pool of people in the future, God foreknows the events, experiences, expectations. And he says, you, not by anything you did, because you're all dead, you all deserve spiritual death, but I pick you. And he picks some and not others. Contrasting the view in history to a guy 100 or so years later named Joseph Arminius, who really took all the points Calvin made and just made the counterpoint, which is a terrible debate method that I'm just going to say the opposite of what you say. It's actually kind of childish. And becomes this whole thing that he looks out in the sea of people, Joseph Arminius and his followers would say, thank you very much. You're a queen. And he looks out, events, experiences, time, expectations, and he says, oh, I know how Tim will respond in faith, and Kelly and Michelle, Jerry. They're going to respond to my faith accordingly, so I choose you based on the response you're going to have. So it raises that idea that God chose us or we chose him, right? Some of you, this is like, I don't understand it, I don't really care. Well, it's a big deal. It's not the only deal, but it's a big deal. There are issues out there that are open hand and closed hand, or as my theology prof said, there are kind of these categories, things you'll die over, like if they say renounce this thing, you'll say, I'll die then, I'll choose death. Things that we'll divide over in worship, that we'll go to another churches or we'll start another church because I just can't baptism that way, this way, I can't do it, right? So we're going to divide over that. Things we can debate for over coffee and just have wonderful dialogue, we can blog about it, give our opinion, or things that we just decide for. That really up to you. It's just a decision you make. It's not right or wrong. It's left or right. The answer to this question says a lot about things you'll die for or that you'll divide over. But when you read this text, I mean, you take all those filters aside, our preconditions and our thinking, and it says God chose you as first fruits for salvation. It's hard to get around that. It's hard not to bend towards the Calvin side and go, is God sovereign and in control? Yes. Text in Romans that says you are dead in your sin. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Text like Ephesians 4:1 that says from the beginning of time, from the foundations of the world, God chose you for salvation. Romans 8:28 and 29:30 says whom God foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's hard not to get around texts like that. And that's the idea of sovereignty in your Bible. Is God control of the events, experiences, and time? Yes. But is there a free will? It seems very obvious from creation that there is. That God had his own kind of divine free will and said, I choose to do this and not that and make a giraffe look this way and not like a rhino. That he gave Adam and Eve free will, that they had the ability to reject the things of God. He said, don't do these things. And they had an opportunity to say, I will do those things or I won't do those things. The enemy twisted some of those words. They ended up choosing. The fall of man happened, and sin, death, and brokenness entered into our world. Texts like Jesus saying himself, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, then you will be saved. That seems a lot like a free will, like I have something to do with it. And I love how Brad answers it in Discovery. And I'm finding out in seminary, there's a road in the middle. And it's not fence riding. In fact, you acknowledge everything about the sovereignty of God for who he is. That all are dead in their transgressions and sin. And God picks on his own gracious desire. You can agree that. In the world of that kind of sovereignty, we have responsibility to respond to what God is doing, to hear the call that he calls our name. He initiates first, and we respond accordingly. The danger in both these views, by the way, is just like really any view, that if you take it to the extreme, on this side you'll have a hyper-Calvinist that says, you know what, you are actors in a divine drama, and God is the great puppet master, and you don't have a free will at all. He's just working the strings in heaven and doing exactly what he wants. That doesn't seem right when you look at Scripture and you see free will evident throughout. And then the other end is that there this idea that God gets surprised by the future, like he has yet to put on his God big boy pants, and he can know, and wow, I really want to know what Jerry's going to do. And he makes a decision, and God changes, and it's like, great decision, Jerry, I never thought of that. And so that's the danger too, because that is the danger that we put so much credit on ourselves. So yeah, it really is about me. And God, I'm going to help you shape the future because I'm really important. I'm kind of a big deal. And you look and you go, no, that's not right. So I think we need to have this wonderfully yes mentality. Did God choose you or did you choose him? Yes. And it's frustrating and it's not easily answered. But my personal conviction, too, is I'm always going to err on the side of what God did than my involvement, than doing something that makes me feel a little bit better about myself, that I can jump on the camp of, man, we're all on the same journey, we're getting to the top of the same mountain, we're just getting there in different paths. No, that flies in the face of a guy named Jesus who stood up and said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus, you're so narrow-minded. Open up your mind. Right? What? God demands things of us, and he's patient and long-suffering, and you see from the beginning of your Bible till the end that he holds off judgment as long as possible. That doesn't mean there isn't a judgment. He just holds it off as long as possible. He's long-suffering, the Bible calls him. And he's patient on us. That's a gracious thing. Because really, the questions that are hard in texts like this are this. So you're telling me God chose my granddaddy and not my grandma? And there are consequences eternally for both? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Well, I can't believe in a God like that. And we start answering those kind of questions with the view of us. The question isn't, did he choose someone over someone? The question is, why did he choose anybody at all? If we're all dead in our transgressions and we have nothing good to offer but sin, if that's our bent from our creation, then why does he choose anybody? That's a gracious God. And the problem seems more clear to me of what do we do with Jesus than answering that kind of question. Because Jesus came and made a statement for his kingdom that thousands and millions have now followed in his footsteps and are dying for in places. And when we have the gospel from start to finish and who Jesus is and his redemptive work, you and I are left with the big question, what do we do with Jesus? Because he has a call on our life. He has the power to forgive sins. And he says, all who come, there's an invitation that goes out to all. All who come and have faith in me. So now you and I have a responsibility to deal with Jesus. It's just fascinating watching people who start to understand who Jesus is and discover him in the Gospels. If you're looking for a place to read your Bible, if your Bible's frustrating to you, start in the book of John. And just read through it about who Jesus is. And even know that in his own Gospel of John, he writes about Jesus and his disciples and these guys that followed Christ, that saw him spit in the mud, heal the blind, feed 5,000 with 2 loaves and 2 fish, do miracle upon miracle. Even there were times in that Gospel that he looked at his disciples and said, you don't believe. Not yet. But there came a point for each and every one of them. We said, now you believe. Now you understand what I'm about. There was a progress of belief that God was working on these people. And in our lives, so there is a progress of belief that's happening. And yes, God did choose those as first fruits to have salvation. Why? To this he called you through our gospel, verse 14. There's a calling that goes out through the good news. In our day, it's preaching. It's the Bible. It's the words of the Bible that go forward and change you and shape you, and you understand the gospel in it, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that really you can have salvation and you can obtain the glory of the Lord. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, viewing to about 500 people or so, then ascension into heaven, into glory, says that type of glory is waiting you when you have faith in Christ and you understand our gospel. Isn't that great that Paul says our gospel, not Paul's gospel? It's not like I'm up here and like, Jared's gospel is this, go and take it to all of Fresno. That'd be ridiculous. The gospel's got to go beyond us. It's God's gospel. He called you through it. You may attain the glory. I love what he says in 15. So then, brothers. Because you would think after 13 and 14. And by the way, if you don't think the Trinity is present in your Bible, look at this in 13 and 14. But to y'all, we ought to always give thanks to God, brothers beloved by the Lord, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit in your New Testament. Is there a Trinity in your New Testament? 110% yes. And you'd think after 13 and 14, all that theology, all that affirmation to these people that are kind of concerned about the future, concerned about their faith going idle, Pastor Paul putting his arm around them, at that moment they'd go, whew, all right, good. God's in control. That's a good thing. Because there's a sense when you start to understand the power of 13 and 14, that God's initiation into our life is great. He has a purpose for you. You're going to obtain the glory. Your salvation is secure. You're not going to lose it. When you start to understand those things, there's a sense of eternal relief that comes into your soul. And God wants that to be evident in the hearts of these people. And so you'd think they would just kind of go, oh, no. Look what Paul says. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or our spoken letter. Is Paul's bibliology forming? Yes, right here. He says, hold on to the traditions that you were taught, either by word or by letter. They didn't have a printing press, so they had these little parchments that's made their way around and letters that they'd read in front of everybody. When those letters weren't able to be used, they do it orally through memorization. That's how the Bible went forward. Paul is starting to recognize that these letters being passed around are part of the tradition, the Old Testament. He's saying they're equal to the Bible. That's a fascinating thing when you think about the timing of this writing and what Paul is doing. So we have the tradition we ought to hold on to. There's a word called worldview that 25 years ago wasn't a big deal. It's really the idea of how you see the world. Things like modernism, now postmodernism, are all affecting it. My generation and younger will say things like, man, there's no truth. There's no absolute truth. And then you ask them, absolutely, there's no absolute truth. And they're like, yeah, absolutely. And you're like, whatever, right? I was teaching up at Hume Lake and had a conversation with a kid who's kind of pushing on those things. He's like, man, what's good for you is what's good for you. What's good for me is what's good for me. I said, oh, really? I said, describe that for me. He started telling me kind of how his truth was, how he came to that conclusion. And it really came down to, I feel this way. I feel that way. So being the energizer that I am, I took his bait and I started describing how I feel about a pseudo-truth. So I said his name and I said, well, what about this? What if I just feel deep down in who I am that physical relationships with 12-year-old girls is what I need to be about. It's what God's called me to do and to give them love and comfort that they're not getting at home and to pursue them and engage with them. And he's just like, gross. And I'm like, yeah, that's gross, but why is it wrong? Because it feels good to me. Okay, I'm being sarcastic and not real, okay? For those of you online, it is not true, right? That's not true. And the light bulb clicked for him. He's like, so there's got to be some kind of standard then. I said, absolutely. There has to become some kind of standard. Otherwise, you and I can just go do whatever we want, and we might as well go get drunk and do whatever feels good and just call it a day. Or could it be that there's more, there's traditions that we ought to hold on to that have been existent from eternity past that God revealed in his scriptures to the church now that we need to carry forward? I think it is. And Paul's reminding these Thessalonians, stand firm, brothers, terra firma. It's the idea of kind of readying yourself, that there's going to be a storm coming and you need to stand firm. In James, it talks about don't be tossed to and fro like the waves with pseudo-doctrines, winds of philosophy. You think those things are out there? That there's some kind of new Christianity, some new idea we haven't thought of yet, right? Or some kind of idea that God hasn't grown up yet and he's evolving. Is that a good idea? Like he hasn't figured it out and he could change. What if he changes for the worse? Well, that's who God is. No. God will never change in who he is, in his character, in his essence, in his attributes. But he will often change in his attitude and response towards people in sin. Like Jonah, for example. God calls him and says, go and take this gospel to the Ninevites. He says, no way, I'm going to go the opposite. So he goes the opposite way. God says, okay, I'll swallow you by a fish. Spit you back out on the place you're supposed to go. Spits him on land. He travels to the city, gives them the message. They repent from where they're at, and they turn to God. And Jonah's mad. And he says this, I knew you were a relenting God. I knew that if I offered repentance, they'd take it, and you would relent. He wanted judgment. God holds off judgment as long as possible, and he responds accordingly to people and their sin. Aren't you grateful for that? So does God change? No. Not in who he is, not in any part of his holiness. He often changes in his response or his attitude towards people in sin. That he's gracious and long-suffering. We need to remember that. We need to stand firm in that. He ends this section with a prayer that I think is encouraging to our hearts. A prayer that we need to listen to, and Pastor Paul, in a sense, can put his arm around us and say, okay, now that you understand these things, you have a bigger picture of who God is, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Aren't you glad we serve a God like that? That can give hope, and he loves us, and he gives us comfort, and it's all based on his grace. Comfort your hearts. Paul understands that these people need to start their transformation from the inside out. That the change will come from the inside out. Comfort your hearts. Know that it's okay. God is in control, and that's okay because you're not. And establish them in every good word and work. I love that part. People often say, is it important what I say and what I do after I receive Christ? Absolutely, it's important. I was a lying kid. Like, I would lie about everything. I'd tell you I had a red shirt on. Man, it is red. I'm telling you, it's red. Right? I lie about everything. So my mom had a wonderful parenting technique of lying back to me. So she's like, hey, why don't you clean your room and we'll go to McDonald's? I'd be like, absolutely. I want a Happy Meal, right? So I'd go clean my room. I'd be like, Mom, clean my room. It looks good. I even dusted. She's like, so let's go to McDonald's. She's like, no, we're not going. I guess I lied. I'd be like, ooh, you got me, Mom. You know? So a few years ago over the holidays, I'm talking to her and I'm like, I'm sorry that I was a liar. I've told you that before, but I just want you to know I'm sorry. That's not okay. When did it change in me? She says, when you were 13. She didn't skip a beat. When you were 13. And in that moment, it hit me as a ton of bricks. Because I accepted Christ when I was 13. And I remember this just feeling in that moment. That's like, okay. That idea of sanctification we heard back in 13, the process of Jesus working himself out in us. And it's true, and it works, and it happens over time. We're not perfect, right? We're not perfect. We're a new creation that deals with the effects of an old nature. But it works itself out in us, and our words and our deeds matter. That's why we do crazy things like Serve Day. And in a week, we're going to cancel our services, and we're going to move our worship somewhere else to an area of town that needs it. Not that we can get done and look back and go, you know what? Good job, Well Community Church. That looks really nice. No, it's not about that cause. It's that we might have an opportunity in those areas of town through ministry that'll still happen even after Serve Day. And the week after that, and the week after that, and the week after that, we're just intentional on one day that we take everybody, the ministry's going to go on so that this gospel might go forward. That's another danger in good word and good deed. Everybody will in there and go, you know what? Right, I just got to work harder. I got to say nicer things. Stop being angry at my wife, yelling at my kids, and do something nice for someone. I ask a big why. Why? Why do you do those things? It's not solely that there's social causes out there, that people will just get such a burden for something, they're like, you know what, it's about water in Africa, or it's about prostitution and getting those girls off the street, or it's about these orphans and starting an orphanage, and that's the ultimate goal. Are all those things fantastic things to be a part of? 100% yes. And I would even argue the church needs to lead the way in all those causes. They need to be the banner carriers for them. But it doesn't stop there for us. that we're not satisfied when everybody has a clean glass of water, and that's it. Not satisfied when all the prostitutes are off street corners in the world, or every orphan has a parent. Would that be fantastic? Absolutely. And the Bible very clearly says true religion is taking care of widows and orphans, ministering to those who are in need, giving back to those who can't, the rich giving to the poor, establishing people that are broken to learn what it is to have life. But all for what? So that the gospel may have an opportunity to go forward and people will know who God is and who Christ is and what he's done in your life. That's why. Not the cause itself. It's important. It also is a good measuring stick of if you've got it or not. A few weeks ago, we got a call from an old lady in our church office. She said, I don't know what you guys are doing there, but there's this group of young people that showed up and mowed my lawn and picked my weeds and fixed a few things on my porch, and then they left. I didn't even get a chance to thank them. I said, they're starting to get it. Now, at the end of the day, would I go, just go do it again and be done, and that's great, and we have one more lawn mowed in Fresno. No, I hope they go back. I hope they have the opportunity to have a conversation, say, here's why we do it. Maybe that lady knows Christ. Maybe she doesn't. But there's a sense that when you understand this gospel, it changes everything you do. It changes the way you do your profession and how you talk to people. It changes the way you treat your spouse, your kids, everything. God's desire is Paul's desire that this gospel would establish in us a heart that is safe and comfortable in what God has done. But actions that sometimes cause us not to be safe or comfortable, but he'll establish us in every good word and every good work. In everything we do and everything we say, that God would go forward. That's the end that Paul wants. The gospel affecting us and pushing us to mission. That's why we have a value of mission here at the Well. Because we know a transformation of our life in the gospel transforms the life around us. We can't help but not let Jesus come out of us and him change the world. So we can't be satisfied to come sit, soak, and sour at a church, be grumpy about how the world's going to hell in a handbasket, talk about, well, if this president or that president, everything's just grumpy pants and could be different and we don't do anything about it. Right? Church is full of those people that just have an opinion about everything and they go home and just do the same thing over and over and over and they get in these cycles. We need to let the gospel change us so that we can take it and it can change the world. Would you pray with me to that end? We'll worship and respond accordingly. Father, thanks for this text. Thanks for the heavy dose of theology it is to see you for who you are and that you are 100% sovereign and in control of events, experiences, time. And that you chose us not by any of our efforts, but by your own gracious attitude. You want us to be sanctified, have belief to a true truth in Jesus Christ. You want to establish our hearts. You want to help get us to the point where the gospel affects every area of our life, in our words and in our deeds. We want to be those kind of people. We want to be used like that, to that magnitude where we get outside of ourselves, that we get over ourselves and we get in line with what you're doing. It starts with submission to who you are, letting go of the reins, claiming a new master in our life. Grateful for your son Christ, who is that master now. And all who hear that gospel have the chance to respond accordingly to him. We'll pray these prayers in his name. Amen.